Now, last week, I meant to get as far as Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're talking about prayer. And I felt we should start with our Lord's Prayer as a, kind of a starting point, because it is a prayer in its own, on its own. It is also a pattern of a prayer as well, because it's a reply to a request when they say, they're more or less looking at him praying and they're saying, what are you doing? And somebody says, well, he's praying like John prayed, and his disciples could pray as well. And so when he finished praying, they waited and they said, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And then we talked a little bit about prayer itself. And he says, when you pray, I want you to be able to call God Father. And so for a little while we talked about what it meant to be a Christian. You can't call God Father. You can say Father, but you can't really have a relationship that you call him Father unless you are his. And then we had those lovely verses, remember, from Galatians and from Romans that said that God, through his Spirit, plants in our heart the cry of Abba, Father. That even though you and I are adopted children, yet the adoption is not like the adoption of this world, because he plants in our hearts that cry of Abba, Father. It's a very wonderful thing. It's wonderful because there are times in our lives where we are able to say, usually there are times of stress that we discover how great a Father he is. Now, I know we can know this, we can believe it, we can accept it, all that is true. But it is in times of great stress or difficulty, we will find a peace that we never knew was possible coming to our hearts and to our souls. And then that cry of Abba, Father, takes on a new dimension and a new reality, and we just know that we are the children of God. And in a way, if you like, and use Romans again in chapter 8, I think it's around towards the end of the chapter, and his Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, Our Father refers or implies an intimacy that you and I can call the eternal God. Now, think what we are doing. The eternal, the great, the majestic, the glorious God. We can call him Father. If you and I should be breaking our hearts about something tonight, you can just rush to the study, rush upstairs, go into the front room, somewhere quiet, go on your knees, and you can just howl, if you like, all right? You can pour, if you like, your heart, and you know that he understands, and he will draw near to you. And you're not particularly thinking, am I being doctrinally correct? Am I dotting every I, crossing every T? Am I doing those things? It is important to know the right doctrines, of course it is. But you're not checking on those things when you're pouring your heart to God, because you believe that he is, and you're able to come to him because you are in Christ and you pour your heart to God. So that great eternal God you can call Father. Then immediately then he says, but remember at the same time, Our Father which art in heaven. Remember, the Father that we are talking about is the one who is in heaven itself. And then for a little while we talked about heaven, the wonder, the beauty, the peace and the glory of heaven. And when you and I think of our loved ones and people that have and relatives who have been very near our hearts, who are in the Lord, we know that although we miss them, they are in heaven. And we know that that is not being sentimental, that that is true. And it's a very wonderful thing to know in our hearts that we are going on for a little longer. We are going to live for a few more years, a few decades maybe, maybe half a century even. But it will soon pass. And if we are the Lord, then we shall be with them and rejoice and gaze upon the beauty of God and enjoy all that heaven must be and all that God has. There is one thing that heaven is not. It is not boring. It is a wonderful place. Now, Our Father which art in heaven. We got about that far. Now then, I'd like us now to come to Hallowed Be Thy Name. I intended to talk about this last week, but now I'll spend a little more time on it. Hallowed Be Thy Name. First of all, let me talk about His name. Now, the name of God is revered. I think I told you last week that there were difficulties regarding the pronunciation of the name of God, because the name given to God generally in the Old Testament is only given in consonants, and the vowels are left out. The consonants are very definite little marks, and the consonants are little signs, like little commas and dots, placed in different situations. And so they'd been left out because it was too holy a name to be uttered. The high priest knew it, and he would only whisper it on certain occasions. And so to blaspheme is a terrible thing. And now, if you remember some time ago, we talked about the name of God. Now, when we say the name of God, His name and His person cannot be separated. Now then, you and I could say a little phrase like this, a rose would smell as sweet if it were called by any other name. Now that may be the case with roses and with flowers and things like that, but not with God. God and His name are one. So when we use the name of God, He is there. All right? Now, in Isaiah, we have a very clear verse that says, "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh." So when we blaspheme, God is there, and we are abusing the person of God. That's why Christians grieve in their hearts in a way they can't sometimes understand when the name of God is taken in vain. And the reason is a spiritual one. It's deeper than an intellectual one, an understanding one. The reason is that the name of God, deep in our spirits, we know that His name and His person are very close together. Now, listen to this reading I have in Exodus. Perhaps you'd like to look with me. Exodus 20. "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And then very close to that is, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Why? Because it is His day, we are involved with His person and His name. Now, what we are saying here is this: hallowed be thy name. Now, what does the word hallowed mean? Well, let me just use the Welsh word, if you like, because it's an easier word, sancteiddiad enw. May thy name be sanctified. Now, that also can be a translation of this word hallowed. There are various translations with similar kinds of words. And what it really means is this: let the name of God be separated from all common things and all common persons. Let the name of God be revered above every other name, let his name stand alone. If I may say this, and you know I believe this,
he is the great Thou.
He is not the Thanos of Lancashire. He is the great Thou. He is the triune God, and yet the one God. And so in Scripture you'll find, it is this great Thou. And our relationship is not an I-you relationship, but an I-thou relationship. Now there's a great deal of theology behind that, all right? The I-thou relationship. Now the name of God is set apart. Hallowed be thy name. So that the name of God is something already become our Father. He's my Father. There is an intimacy. Abba, Father. I am reminded that he is in heaven. I'm being lifted higher up again now. And I am being told that hallowed be thy name. It is set apart. Now, I'm immediately confronted with the majesty and the power that is related to the name of God. That devils fear and fly. That he is a name high over all. That there is no other name that is comparable to the name of God. That it affects everything that you do in relationship to God. Everything, every attitude influences everything. Our whole attitude. First of all, let me begin here. We will honor his person. Let's start there. So that when I think of God, shall I put it like this? And I know I said this before, but it is such an easier way of putting a complex thing. In one of the little doctrine books we studied in the college that I was at in Aberystwyth, there was a reasonably fair book. And it's hard correct doctrine, I think, as far as I can see, apart from, I think I've told you before, the closing paragraph in each chapter denied the content of the chapter. So long as you didn't read the last paragraph, you'd get a pretty wonderful picture of doctrine. Now then, I'm not reminding you of that, but I remember this man. I felt he must have been, I'll not name the author, I felt that he must have had something, because this is what he said, and it remained with me. There are some phrases that remain with us in life, and this is one of the phrases that remained with me from that particular place. And it was this: you may call God and Jesus a friend.
What a friend
we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. But you can never be pally with the Almighty. Would you agree? All right? You can never, never be pally with the Almighty. Why? Because although he may be a friend, he's never your pal. He's not just somebody that you've met at school or in college or at work or in some place or another, and you're just good buddies kind of things, and he's a nice old chap and that kind of. You can't have that familiarity ever with God. You can have a relationship, you can have fellowship, you can have communion, those words. But you can never have that kind of familiarity, because familiarity breeds contempt. Now, I want you to remember that phrase tonight, all right? Familiarity breeds contempt, because I want to show you a theme that I'm bringing out tonight. We will honor his person. Now, a very interesting thing, that I meant to bring this later in the notes, but I'll mention it now. If you read thousands of hymns, and I have read thousands of hymns, thousands in Welsh and thousands in English, the only two languages I have really of any worth, apart from struggling with the Greek and that kind of thing, but I mean fluently so. Now, I've read thousands of hymns, like probably you have, in the languages that you may know.
Now then, you'll find that in every century there are good hymns. Hymns at last. And in every century, hymns that are forgotten. Why?
Poor, inferior, but usually unworthy hymns. Hymns that are not God-honoring. Now, don't be superstitious about this now. Just because we say a person has written a hymn, that doesn't mean to say that that hymn now is infallible. It is not part of the Bible.
We understand that.
Don't we? So you can have...
Let us take it like this.
The Unitarian Church has got a hymn book. Would you call them hymns? Well, some of them are fair, all right. But you and I would hardly be happy with a hymn book that was a Unitarian hymn book, would we now? The Mormons have a hymn book. Would you be happy with a hymn book? Hardly so. So a hymn in and of itself
is not sacrosanct.
So that we have to study a hymn and examine it. And very often, the particular age that we are in is blinded whether a hymn is good or not. Now, I'll tell you why in this sense. Now, I used to teach art, and I'm very interested in art. I have little time to be bothered about it now. But I knew enough about art and the teaching of art to know this, that if I now took some media, some colourings, oils, watercolours, what have you, and I have a canvas or whatever materials I'm using, and I'm painting and I'm drawing, and I know how impatient I used to be. I could never stand anybody watching me. If anybody watched me, I'd destroy it immediately. I was as moody as far as art was concerned. And lots of artists are like that. They're temperamental. They like you to see the finished work, but they can't stand anybody seeing it halfway because it looks dreadful. All right? Now then, there you are. And then you look at it, and it looks all right. You can't fault it, although you know that it won't be perfect, but you think it's a good effort. But any artist worth his salt knows that he cannot judge his work when he looks at it straight away. So you put it away for a fortnight or a month. Then you look at it and you think, my goodness
me, how ever
could I have made such terrible mistakes? But you couldn't see them then. But looking back afterwards, you're able to see them. Even yourself, apart from your tutor or your teacher or your professor or somebody else. Now, on whatever level of artistry that we are talking about now, it is the same with hymns. You'll find that some survive the centuries. They are hymns that are God-honoring, and you will find in a hymn book hymns written in the 5th century, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and so on. Just one or two. Why have they survived? Because they were good. Because God willed it, and because they were God-honoring. Now, in every century, you'll find the faults of a century. And the faults of a century will pour into the thinking of the people, and will pour into the thinking of the present evangelical church. And it is a good church that is able to stand back a little, and it can't be completely objective. It is impossible. But it is a good church that is able to have sense enough to see that there will be some trash and a great deal of trash in its own time and century. And to be able to see that there are some rules and some principles that if they are followed, that these things are likely to last. That's why doctrine is important. That's why teaching is important. They are like, if you like, railway lines. They are guidelines that guide us along correct ways. Now, I'm not saying now we should be taken up by just looking at the lines, but that they should be there. So now we honour his person. So we'll come back to that. We will honour his name because we revere his person. And his name
will be
a precious name to us. Now, please don't be offended when I say things like this. I'm saying things now, recognizing that I can make mistakes in what I say, I can overstate a thing, I can understate a thing, I am but a little creature. But I am also conscious of the fact that I am answerable in the day of Christ for what I say as a pastor. I am also conscious of that. Now then, do you like it when people say The Lord said to me, and the Lord said this, and the Lord said this, and the Lord told me this, and the Lord told me the other, and then the Lord said this.
Do you know?
I used to listen to people like that and wonder, well, he never talks to me like that. Does it worry you? Does it not really?
Now then, it equally worries me
when a person never talks about the Lord. That worries me as well. But what I love to hear is to hear people say, I had a wonderful time with the Lord. Now, they may not say the word Lord again, but they'll go on describing the time they had. But it isn't Lord every other word. You know the kind of thing I mean. Little children in school, yes, sir, please, sir, please, sir, yes, sir, please, sir, I want to, yes, sir. And sir is nearly every other word, until you can hardly sort out the sentence from the sirs. Now then, rightly should say to a school teacher, excuse me, sir, and then they make their request. I think there's such a thing as spiritual sanity in speaking spiritually. I'm sure that your hearts agree with me in this. Revere him. Don't be familiar. Don't try to show to other people that you've got a special kind of relationship. Yet talk. And speak off to one another about what the Lord has done for you. But do it in a gracious and in a way that shows great reverence to God. You'll honor his person, honor his name, and honor his truth. Now, these three are very near to one another. I don't really know how to separate them. His person, his name, his truth. Now, I know you can have an intellectual knowledge of the truth and be barren of any experience of the person. I know that can be so. I also know that people can just throw his name about the place and not know much about the truth and have very little relationship with a person. But I reckon if we know the person, that you'll know the truth and you'll honor his name.
So that's the order I'm taking it.
His person,
his name,
his truth. Then we come to what we call contending for the faith. Now, I'm going to be a little bit boring now, all right? So I'm going to ask you to be very, very patient and ask you to look very interested, all right? Because I'm going to explain something that I've been referring to on a Sabbath morning for a long time, and each time I've mentioned it, I've been telling you, now, if I went into all this, it's terribly complicated. Now, I'm not going to go into all that now, but I'm just going to fill in a little of what we hear about on Sunday morning. Do you remember now this example when we're talking about the Apostle John? That he was with Bishop Polycarp and they were going to the public baths in Ephesus. Do you remember the example? And then suddenly John ran out and he shouted, run out, he said, because Cerinthus, the heretic is there, and run out in case the very roof should fall on our heads. Now, you may wonder, why did John get so excited? And all I said then was, it was the birth of the Gnostic heresy. Now, Gnostic is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C. It comes from the Greek word gnosis. And the Greek word gnosis means knowledge. That's all right? So, put an R before it. All right? It means don't know. You know that we often have words in English like that, don't we? Put a syllable before it, and it gives the opposite. Say, complete, incomplete. Well, they must be very much the same. No, they are the opposites. One is complete, and the other is incomplete. Possible, impossible. All right? They are related. No, they are poles apart. One is possible, and the other is impossible. So, agnostic means a person who doesn't know whether there's a God or no. But gnosis, the Gnostics, were something very special, quite different. They were the knowing ones. They varied a great deal from area to area. Some of them are very licentious in their behavior. That is, anything went.
They were drunkards.
They were immoral. Anything. Others were so strict that they felt that they had to mortify the flesh to such a degree that the example that I remember from church history is the chap that had a pole that was so many feet high and pointed, and he sat on it for a week or a fortnight, I'm not sure. It's only very long and miserable anyway. And I remember that particularly. But they used to think of the most grotesque things, and these would still be in the area of the Gnostics. Now, I'll explain them to you. Now, it was a mixture, now I'll not give all the names, but it was a mixture of philosophies, but particularly Hellenistic teaching, Greek teaching. And it was this teaching, now listen to this carefully, that matter was evil and that spirit was good. All right? That anything material was evil. Now, before I come to explain any more, you can now follow how the Gnostics vary. Though some would say like this, well, what can you do with the material body? Let it indulge. Our spirits love God. Do you follow it? Let the body indulge. It's only matter. It's only material. Let the spirit enjoy God. We are the knowing ones. And they would have clever little theories and so on. Then some went to the other extreme. They would say like this, the spirit loves God, but this material part of me must be punished, it must be crucified, it must be beaten, it must be hit, it must be nailed, and some would even crucify themselves. They had the wrong idea of mortifying the flesh. But you can follow, can't you, how they would go into those two opposite camps and all the spectrum in between. Now then, let me tell you something more about them. The Gnostics now this is a bit complicated, but I'll make it as clear as I can. Remember, matter in their material things, matter what was evil. Now, but they were willing to believe in the Jewish God. And they called him the Demiurge. Now, I'm going to tell you all this. You can forget it afterwards, but it'll help the Sunday mornings, all right? They call him the Demiurge. Now, I'll explain to you why. They believed that there was a supreme being who was absolute. So absolute that he had no attributes, notice, with which you could describe him. So when you and I talk about God being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, they say, rubbish. You just can't enter the dimension. He is the absolute. He is a supreme being. Now that sounds very good, except it doesn't mean anything. All right? Sounds wonderful. So they started there with the absolute, and they would say, the absolute is unknown. So they give him a name. Bythos, or Bythos, B-Y-T-H-O-S, Bythos, Bythos. Now, Bythos, the Absolute, dwelt in the fullness of the Absolute that he was. And this is called the Pleroma. Sorry for these words. Please forgive me. So here is Bythos, the Absolute, who can never be described, living in the fullness of the Pleroma, which was intense light, magnificence and radiance, which could not be given word to describe. Now they believed that. Now they had a problem. Now the Gnostics were in the Christian church. How could Bythos, the Absolute, have anything to do with the material creation? Because matter was evil. Do you see the problem? Matter was evil. And so this is how they overcame their problem. Now then, all right, the absolute, the supreme being, Bythos, dwelling in, let's call it the Pleroma, this radiance of brilliance, whatever you like to call it,
who can have nothing to do with material creations like this rotten old world and galaxies beyond. All right? So why are we here? Now we are introduced to another word. Emanations. Right? Now there are 30 emanations. Now, I'm sure you don't want me to go through the 30. I've got that feeling. All right? There are 30 emanations in descending order of superiority and inferiority. So here we have Bythos, the absolute, who can have nothing to do with material things that are evil and wicked and nasty. So we have now these emanations, Aeon number one, Aeon number two, Aeon number three, Aeon number four, carry on for a while, 27, 28, 29, and 30. Aeon number 30 was called Demiurge. Do you get it? And Demiurge was the lowest of the eons. And he then created a problem. He started messing about with material. And he made a world. And then by making the world, he caused matter, which was evil. And he caused the problem of evil and good. Now then, he wasn't opposed, although sometimes Demiurge seemed as if he were in opposition to the absolute Bythos. It seemed. But there was enough of the immortal light in Demiurge to grant him to be the lowest of the eons. But he was responsible for this creation. And they say these words, and he made a very bad job of it. All right? Now then, comes along the Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Gnostics, is this, that Aeon number one comes down to sort out the mess. Imagine how to preach this every Sunday. Aeon number one comes down, and he is close to Bythos. He is absolute spirit, and there is nothing material in him. Problem, how could he come down? Now the Gnostics divide into two main categories. I'm remembering well, aren't I? Two main categories. Now then, since Aeon number one was so spiritual as compared to Demiurge, who was Aeon number 30, who created matter and evil and caused all the problem, although there was some light in him, and he was in sympathy with Bythos, although sometimes you could question it according to the Gnostics. Now, Aeon number one comes down, who is the Christ. But he couldn't come into a body. Because body was material. So they have two explanations. Explanation number one was that the Christ came and hovered over the man Jesus at his baptism and left him Gethsemane. Could never have been crucified. Theory number two was that Jesus never was a man at all, but that he was a phantom walking about the place, hiding the radiance of the Aeon Christ, Aeon number one. That's how they explain Christ. Now, you might say, now you can forget all that, all right, because it's not important to remember. It is only to show you how involved it was. Now, that is only the tip of the iceberg. Really now. There's stacks more to be said on this. But that is only an outline of the Gnostic teaching. Now then, this is a terrible thing. By the end of the 3rd century, every single church in the Roman Empire, and remember that covered everywhere then, that mattered anyway, Every single church and almost all the intellectuals in every single church was a Gnostic of some kind or another. Now that's what I want to say. Do you see the problem? They were everywhere. It wasn't like the Arian heresy that became a bigger church than the actual church. They were in the church. They were everywhere. They were the intellectual, they were the clever, they were the brilliant. And they talked about emanations and eons. They talked about eon number 12 and eon number 13 and eon number 14. And then they would say that you graduate from this eon to another. And they'd have these stratas and layers and societies. And even amongst themselves, there were divisions and counter-divisions. Almost like secret societies amongst each other. There, throughout the churches, it was like a plague to the Christian church. It was the influence of Hellenistic teaching superimposed upon the Christian church in those early times. How wonderful of God that when John, I know he lived to be well in his 90s, that he was able to see through the birth of the Gnostic teaching. Because Corinthus had no idea of all that. What Corinthus was teaching was a very primitive form of the Gnostic teaching. Yet John saw through it like a razor. He said, get out of this building lest the roof should fall upon our heads. It's as if he knew that if this continued, it would plague the church. And later Gnostics would have nothing to do with the writings of John. They hated him. They couldn't stand his writings. They wouldn't bear anybody preaching from his gospel or from his epistles or anything that he wrote. Why? Because even though he seemed to have lived before they really got a hold on the churches, he exposed them left, right and centre. Now then, what happened was a terrible thing. Church overcame it eventually, but it was very hard. Think how difficult it would be if you were a minister in a church in the pulpit. Maybe you'd be an intellectual man, maybe you'd be of ordinary average ability. Mostly God called men of average ability. And there they'd be in a pulpit, and there they would be preaching about the way of salvation. There in a corner over there, snigger, snigger. All right? Nudge. We know. Poor little chap. He hasn't known anything about eon number 7, emanation number 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, let alone 29 and 30. Poor little thing. The Gnostics have never left us, have they? In some form or another, the Gnostics have never left us. You see, they were not the Gnostics. The one behind the Gnostics was Satan himself. Using every means, every way. Sometimes they'd emphasize certain experience it had on a certain strata or level. Sometimes they'd emphasize certain knowledge that it had from an eon. And all sorts of things, extra biblical material. They're always talking, oh, never mind about the Bible. And you can have groups today, you know, they will meet in a little home. And they say, we don't want a Bible study. We just want to talk. We leave the Bible alone. They're playing with the most dangerous area that can be. Because Satan will play havoc with them. Ere long. They may be only the beginnings of it, or welling in it. Now that doesn't mean to say we don't speak off to one another. Of course we do, but we never, never must be far from the scriptures. Never far from the understanding of these great, major, principal truths that are here. And that's why sometimes a preacher has got to be a horrible creature, Sometimes he is encouraging people and telling them, and other times he is warning. Now then, let's come back to things like this. In Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you have Jehovah's Witness worrying you? There are plenty of verses I can give you. But there, the three in close harmony are named. Go to the end of Matthew, and there you'll find in chapter 28, and verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. One God, blessed Trinity. I'm not going to go into that now. That's one area that we must guard. Overemphasize any of them and you go wrong. Now, listen to what I'm saying carefully. If you just talk about the fatherhood of God, you lean towards Unitarianism. If you only talk about the Holy Spirit, you will depart from a balanced spirituality. If you only talk about Jesus, you will land in a Jesusology. Now I will explain myself. The problems today are these. Now, first of all, the danger of losing sight of God the Father. Now think with me, am I right? In modern evangelical thinking, losing sight of God the Father. When you pray, pray like this. Now how? Our Father. Now I am not belittling any person who says, dear Lord Jesus, hear my prayer. There's nothing wrong in that. It is possible to pray like that to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you want to follow a pattern that Jesus Christ has given, address God. You start there. And you come to him in the name of Jesus. Do you notice on a Sabbath when I am praying, how do I pray now? Now then, I don't want to discourage anybody from praying. It's wonderful when you hear anybody pray, behold, he prayeth, and you're glad that they begin to pray. So don't take this in the wrong way at all. I'd rather take it in a way that you are willing to learn. I know I'm willing to learn. Are you willing to learn? So that if I'm praying on a Sabbath day or praying at home, I say, O Father, O Almighty God, I come to thee. Start there. I start in the realm of the greatness of my God and think of him as my Father, and then I talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? And all this in the Spirit. They're very closely related. I'm not trying now to split hairs in any way, but we have lost sight, you see. People will say today, pray to Jesus. They drop the Christ. They drop the Lord. It's wrong. It's not wicked. It's not evil. It's not that. It's just familiarity. You can't do that. Tell Jesus all about it. Well, no. Go to the Lord. And Lord now meaning Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go into the presence of thy God. Talk to thy God. And come to him in that name which is above every other name. The name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we are losing sight today of the fatherhood of God and God the Father. And because of that, we are going right the other way from being Unitarians who only talk about God and no one else. We are going right the other way. We are stripping Jesus Christ of the Godhead and leaving him. And you notice that people that forget the Father will forget to call him Christ. And will call him just Jesus. And it almost becomes a small j. Familiarity breeds contempt. You cannot be contemptuous in your attitude towards God. Well, you can, but you can't get away with it. You see what I'm saying? Hallowed be thy name. So we have to safeguard in the Trinity the place of the Father. Now, they interlock in their work. Everything, each one, as I've told you before, each one has a particular and a specific duty. All three have attributes that are in common. Then back to the specific duties, that what God the Father has to do, the Son and the Spirit are in sympathy and cooperation with him. What God the Son has to do, God the Father and the Spirit are in sympathy and cooperation with him. What God the Spirit has to do, the Father and the Son are in sympathy and cooperation. Yet there are particular duties that they have, but always they blend together, nevertheless. Now the attributes are, we can say of Father, Son and Holy Spirit, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, eternal, all those things. Righteous, good, holy, love, all the attributes that can be communicated and those that cannot be communicated, they belong to the triune God. And often when we say God, we are allowed to say Father, all right? So you can say, I come to thee, O Father, and in so doing, you are using the word Father often as representative of the Godhead. The particular duties of God the Father are creation, providence, judgment, and the planning of redemption. The particular. Christ is in them all. The Holy Spirit is in them all. The particular duties of God the Son is his incarnation, the working out of redemption, and our advocate on high and his return. Yet God the Father is in on this, and God the Son, Spirit is in on it as well. So when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, the Father raised him. In John we are told, I have power to lay it down and I have power to raise it up again. In Romans we are told that he was raised up by the Spirit. So the three are involved in the resurrection there as well. Now, God the Spirit has particular duties, and the duties of God the Spirit are these, in that he convicts people, enlightens people, guides people, grants them an unction for power to enable to do things to the glory of God. Yet he is in on all the other things as well. Now then, let's look at them again. Never lose sight when you're praying that you are coming to God the Father. That you can only come to the Father by the Son. You cannot know the Son were it not for the work of the Spirit. Now what shall I do? When I am worshipping, then I'm coming to worship God and I think, oh, Father, please help me. How? In the name of Jesus Christ. What has Jesus Christ done for me? Jesus Christ has done wonderful and great things for me. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? Must I neglect him? Oh, no. But when I see, say if we had a row of books, one on God the Father, three on God the Son, and five rows on God the Spirit,
something is wrong. Shall I tell you why? John 16, verse 16. He, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. At Pentecost, it was not a display of the Holy Spirit showing himself, but the Holy Spirit coming to manifest Christ. We do not preach the Holy Spirit. We may teach about him, but the purpose of the Holy Spirit and his work is to bring glory to Christ so that men and women might be brought to God. And it is when we have our theology right in that, that we will be a balanced people. That is why in all these little hymn books, you will find there are not many hymns about the Holy Spirit. There must be some always, but there are not many. Why? Because it is the Holy Spirit that inspires hymns about the Father, that inspires hymns about the Son.
That's why.
And there are hymns that must be devoted to himself. But always he is in the background. But a meeting is no meeting at all unless the Spirit is brooding over that meeting. But he doesn't want you to talk about him. He wants you to glorify Christ so that men might know God. Now, whilst our theology is God-centered, our evangelism will be correct. Now then, I must briefly go through these things. Never lose sight of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, 9 and 10, I've just referred to them. God has given him a name which is above every other name. In Acts 4, 12, neither is there salvation in any other name given amongst men whereby he must be saved. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says, I have known nothing amongst you except Christ and him crucified. And throughout the book of Acts, what do we have? We have the name of Jesus Christ. Now, in a context now, they are going now as those who believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But they are able to say, in the name of Jesus. Now, they say that in the context of a Trinitarian faith. Now, that's the important thing. You see it? What will the name of God then do? I'll just name you these things. The name of God has power over Satan. So, we have one hymn that says, Jesus, the name high over all, and devils what? Do you remember? Fear and fly. Why? Because we are bringing in the resources of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why. So, if we are plagued by evil, you and I can't fight it. But we draw on the resources of God. So we do not become preoccupied with evil, but aware of it. It's stupid to say there are no such things as evil spirits. It is equally silly to think of nothing else but evil spirits. It is spiritual sanity to know greater is he who is in us and with us. And that is, remember what it said in Ephesians? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in us. That's what it means to be able to say in the name of Jesus that the fullness of God, imagine now, in little me here and little you there, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit make their abiding place. So that as you and I move about, we are able to say, oh my Father, in the name of Jesus. And devils fear and fly. That's one. Another area is the world. The world that will tempt us. What are we faced with today? We are faced with nervous, I don't know if you can call it evangelical. I think it's a kind of modernism that has come in the back door. We sing things today, evangelically, that we would never tolerate doctrinally on any level. they wouldn't even come up to the level of the weakest kind of modernism that I know. They wouldn't even come up to the level of Unitarian hymns. Yet they are sung.
And worldliness and carnality are excused and allowed. What does God need today? God needs a separated people. God needs a holy people. A people who hallow his name, who honor his name, and honor him with their living and with their lives, in the way they think of him, in the way they worship him, in the way they talk about him, in the way they behave. That is, we worship him how? In spirit and in truth. Not in any other trashy kind of way, but in spirit and in truth. Not the methods of Baal superimposed upon Christianity, like the Gnostic heresy was superimposed, and Gnostic behavior was superimposed over the poor little Christian church of the first, second, and third centuries. Let us be able to rise up in this day and to say, to be done with this kind of insipid, inferior, and indeed vulgar kind of faith. And let it be pure and clean and God-honoring. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. So in the world, however hard it may be to stand, exalt his name. Let me go to many areas. In school, if you want to get on with boys and girls, you have to listen to dirty stories. If you don't listen to dirty stories, you will be ostracized. It is a small price to pay. Honor his name. At Christmas time, when people are remembering the birth of Jesus Christ, it's an excuse for the brewers to pour alcohol of every kind into us. A thing that has destroyed the minds and the lives of a myriad people. And people can't control themselves. That accidents happen because of their behavior under the influence of this thing. And yet it is promoted. Now I know, you know, sometimes we as evangelicals have been a little bit too harsh. Because, you see, there's been a largely observant society, and because there's been a temperance society, what we have said is, what is needed is that men should be saved. Yes, I agree wholeheartedly, but today, saved men will get drunk, and saved men will break the Sabbath. So we need to be reminded. I know it is a sad thing when we see a person who's not saved and he's a total abstainer from everything you can think of that's nasty and bad and drugs and the lot of it. And that he will keep the Sabbath and would never break it, and yet the poor dab isn't saved. That is a tragic plight. But I think it is far uglier to see a child of God behaving like a carnal Christian, carnal person. Don't you? He's a disgrace to the name of Christ. He is not hallowing the name of God. You look at the principle in Corinthians. Paul went so far as to say, there's nothing wrong in having a steak or a chop. All right? Nothing wrong. But in Corinth, they were sacrificed to idols. And if anybody saw him have a slice of beef, they say, oh, he's playing safe. Being right with his God and the idols in case he's wrong. And so he said, if it means I know there is no meaning at all in this, and there is no wrong in eating meat, but if it causes a younger brother or a weaker brother to stumble, I will never take a slice of meat as long as I live, lest I should harm one of these little ones. Right? And then he says, in any case, who are the strong? Is there somebody so strong that he can say, well, I'm quite safe. I can do this without it ever being a real temptation to me. I'm able to do these things without it ever being any peril to me. How many have fallen by the wayside? Exalt
his name. Why? Because he is God, and you and I are answerable for every action, every word, every deed, everything we have done in our Christian lives before the judgment seat of Christ. More than that, not only are we answerable, but it is exposed before the whole of heaven.
Think.
Convicting, isn't it? Of course it is. It is an incentive too to behave as Christians. In our personal lives, when our hearts are breaking, when we feel we don't know where to turn, when we feel we haven't got a friend in this world, when we feel we don't know what to do, what shall I do? Call upon his name. All right? Look at it. In the realm of evil, at the name of Jesus, devils fear and fly. In the realm of this world, exalt his name, and God will honor them that honor him. In our personal realm, well, all I need say, oh, what needless pain we suffer, all because we do not take it to the Lord in prayer. That's lovely. You can enlarge on that yourself. Call upon his name. And in the realm of service, everything you do, do as unto the Lord in his name. So, if you are privileged to have much and you're able to give much to help people, and if people thank you, be gracious when they thank you, but in your heart say, thank you, Lord, because it is for thy name's sake I gave this cup of cold water to a thirsty brother. Do you see it? Don't recall it. It was in his service, and what you had was supplied by God. We must learn to live like that. What I'm saying is this. If we have a theology that honors God, restored, not in Christianity as it is known today, my friends, but restored in what we call the evangelical faith, that's our problem. The Gnostic heresy wasn't amongst the other cults. The Gnostic heresy was in the Christian church. And our problems today are not amongst the Roman Catholics or the Greek Orthodox or all the various Protestant things that are going today, or the Seventh-day Adventists or the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all those things. Our problem today is ourselves. That's our problem. And we need to come back to that place, which is the Lord's Prayer, if you like. Our Father, which art in heaven, and the wealth of what it means to be able to say, hallowed, sanctified, separated, be thy name. Then he answers back in Peter and said, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye separate, because I am separate. Be ye hallowed, for I am hallowed. Why? We are his people. That's what prayer does. When we begin to pray like this, our whole situation will change. If it happened in our little church here, it would turn Wales, Britain, upside down. May God grant that we are willing to walk the costly path of honoring God. Let us pray. O Lord, we turn to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing upon us. We ask thee to help us. Any rebellion in our heart, any unwillingness, O Lord, to lay unclean things aside and doubtful things aside.
Help us to be a people who are able to say, we are on the Lord's side, and he is the King.